Glory to thee, O God, glory to thee, O heavenly King, Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, who art everywhere present and fillest all things, Treasury of good things and giver of life, come and abide in us, cleanse us from every stain and save our souls, O good one. O Lord, bless. Okay. I know I sent out the last recordings later than I wanted to. Again, busy. A lot going on. So forgive me for that. Did you guys get a chance to watch that, the last one? Oh, great. Okay, everyone? Well, there's enough of you nodding that if some of you did not, you just got lost in the mix and just keep your mouth shut and I'll believe it. Yeah. Every time I record a video in that room, I have to close the door because the kids are loud. But then the cats want in, and that Seymour is that cat. Seymour is the most obnoxious cat in the world, but I love him. He's also the best cat. So we have another one, but she'll stay away. She doesn't want that much attention. She just wants treats. Okay, so we are on lecture 5, correct? Mm-hmm. Okay, so we talked in that recorded one about the church, and because we didn't have a time to stop and ask for questions with that, because it was recorded, I'm going to stop first and before we begin today and ask you, do you have any questions about that topic of the church? I mean, we ran through a lot. That was actually the shortest one, which is still an hour and a half. So it was a lot, but there's a lot of information to kind of get in there. And it also, I hope you understand why it is that in the Orthodox Church, we tend to talk about the church a lot. And some people criticize us and say, well, you talk more about the church than you do about Christ. Well, for one thing, the church and Christ are one, like we talked about. But for another, that's really, and I don't know if I talked about it in the lecture, but that's really just a reaction to the culture we live in. We live in a culture that's not primarily Orthodox. And so when we begin talking about Christ, people immediately think Protestant or Catholic. And so you mix that with online debates, never a good idea, but where most of them take place, and a bunch of it's usually young guys, honestly, who are the keyboard warriors who already feel defensive about everything in life, and so they feel defensive about defending their church. And this is where we talked about this before, how faith becomes ideological. Rather than living it through humility and love, they live it through wanting to be right, and they want to prove everybody else wrong. And so it's really a bad look for the church because, frankly, we shouldn't be doing it. We should be talking about Christ. This should be the central message. The problem is that we live in a culture where when we use a certain language, it's understood a way that we don't mean it. And so we end up having to redefine terms a lot. I was talking to somebody today on the phone, Kayla, and Miriam and Garrett introduced me to a friend of theirs who wants to become a catechumen. And I was talking about her family situation, you know, who's kind of on board, who's not, things like that, and different people that they know. And I said, well, one of the good things about Orthodoxy is also one of the frustrating things, and that's that we don't give straight answers. And the reason we don't give straight answers is because, again, when you ask a very simple question, I have to take a step back and say, okay, well, first of all, we need to define these terms. For instance, I had hoped when I did that interview with that guy from YouTube a couple weeks ago, that did not go as well as I had planned. We'll see how it goes. he'll send me the recording and tell me what I can take out, which may be all of it. He may have wasted time. But one of the things I wish he had done we were in such a rush. We only had an hour, and I had planned on we had originally planned on 2.5-3 hours of talking that were then going to be distilled down to an hour. So everything was like, oh, okay, how do I explain this in 2 or 3 sentences when you can't? And one of the things I told him, and I never had a chance to really explain it, was even this statement, you're saved by grace through faith. Do we agree with that statement? Of course we do. It's St. Paul's words. But we'd have to define the words saved, grace, faith, through. We'd have to define each and every one of those terms. And so people have a theology built in that when they read the scriptures, they read them with that theological framework already at play. And often it's in the background. We don't even realize it's already working. And so we read and hear terms in a certain way. So as Orthodox, I had one priest say to me, there's a common saying that the difference between the Eastern Christians, Orthodox, and Western, Protestants and Catholics, they said, well, Protestants and Catholics ask the same questions and come up with different answers. But Orthodox ask different questions. And this priest said, he goes, it's more complicated than that because the Orthodox will ask the same questions but mean very, very different things by the exact same words. And so we spend a lot of time with this explanation. And that's again, why we tend to talk a lot about the church. And that's why we did that session. It's one of the reasons we did it. Because if we understand ecclesiology, the purpose and mindset of the church, we begin to understand that we look at things so differently that a lot of times we do have to take this step back. And the fathers did this all the time. You can read the church fathers where they're asked a simple yes or no question, and they spend 10 pages discussing this simple answer. And by the time you're done, you go, did they ever answer it? But their point is to say, wait a minute, let's move around this question and look at it from a different angle, and let's enter the mystery of who God is and what his relationship with man is. And then we'll see this question from a completely different angle. And this will happen to you. I think I've mentioned this before. Write down your questions as they come up. But after you're done, we can sit down, and that's what I like to do, about once a month, meet with the catechumens. We'll go through your list of questions. I've done that with a few of you quite a few times. Write them down. But even after you get them answered, hold on to those lists. Because 2, 3, 5, 10 years from now, you're going to look back and go, whoa, where was my mind then? And I look at my notes from seminary and I go, why did that pique my interest, but this didn't? And I could see just how far I've come and how much my mind and really hopefully my heart has been kind of molded over time. And you'll notice that with yourself. You'll start thinking through things in a different way. So, of course, when I did this YouTube discussion, we had talked, and I was prepared to talk about why we have an issue with the Protestant view of salvation. But again, to say that in like 3 sentences, I couldn't do it. So I just went like, and I said something really stupid. We're going to cut that part out. But the problem is that this was his focus. His focus as a Protestant is always on how are you saved and what's kind of the methodology and what's the paradigm that we use. And for him to hear me say, well, one paradigm isn't enough. There is no single paradigm. For him, he was just like, I don't know what that means. And so he skips right past it. And it took me a while to realize what was happening was, oh, he's not actually asking what our real view is. He's asking to understand our view from his perspective. That's a different thing. And I wasn't really prepared for that. And that's why I think, you know, it could have gone better. But oh well. Glory to God for all things. And, you know, he can put it online and everyone can say, wow, Father Paul's a ridiculous, horrible priest. And, you know, that'll be good for my humility. So so this is the problem with internet orthodoxy, is that when you say something stupid to a group like you, I can deny it. But when we record it and put it online, then everybody hears it. So, all right. So no questions on that session on the church?
I do have one question. There was a distinction made between the church is not an organism, it's a body. Could you go into a little more detail on the distinction between an organism and a body?
No, not that it's not an organism, that it's not an organization, okay. It's an organism. Right. And so the difference there being the church has organization, yes. But when we talk about an organization, we tend to talk about a dead and still structure. And people working within that. When I say that the church is an organism, it means that it has life already within it. There's life, and that life is pulsing. You're going to see that today when we go through the ecumenical councils, that things don't always go very smoothly. People are shocked by that when they see this. They go, my goodness, like this whole situation today with Ukraine, and how could this be the true church if you guys are such a mess? Have you read the book of Acts? Things didn't go too smoothly right from the start. This is perfectly normal. But as an organism, the church can in a living, breathing way, deal with things in different ways, depending on the situation. Sometimes it deals with things, and I forgot to put a council in here that I want to talk about. Hopefully I'll remember that. Remind me to talk about St. Mark of Ephesus, please. And you're going to find that sometimes the church deals with things in ways that are much more bottom-up rather than top-down. And God will use whatever means are available. And so does the church have organization? Yes. Is our faith in the organization of the church? No. It's in the divine human nature of the church where the divine is seeking to sanctify the human. And the reason that's important is because sometimes the organization is really sick and doesn't want healing. And that's where we get bishops and priests and even laity who are really missing out on what the church is supposed to be. And we look for the healthy members. We're going to talk about that when we get to St. Maximus. Really interesting what happened with him. So, okay. With that, let's head into the ecumenical councils. So first, some preliminary remarks. Of course, like I just talked about, we need to have some understanding first of what we're talking about with ecumenical councils. The big debate in the West is about authority. Where is the highest authority in the church? Is it the person of the Pope and his position, or is it the Bible? And again, people bring this idea to Orthodoxy and they go, well, what is it for you? And so Orthodoxy, trying to match, often says, oh, it's ecumenical councils. They're the highest criterion of truth for us. lot of problems with that answer. There's a lot of problems with that answer, and it's not a good answer. It's an answer that's really made for teaching purposes more than anything. But does it really get down to the root of what the highest criterion is? No, because the highest criterion for us is always Christ. Christ is the highest criterion. And Christ is not somebody who lived 2,000 years ago and then ascended. He's somebody who's present with the church here and now and working in and through the church, in people, all the time. And so this is why that line that from the Beatitudes, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, is so significant for us. Well, we're going to talk about why. The highest criterion is always Christ. So why is it wrong to say that the ecumenical councils are the highest criterion for us? Number one, how do you know if it's an ecumenical synod or not? We've had synods. We've had councils. Synod is just another word for council. We've had councils that have gathered together and claimed to be ecumenical councils. And then sometime later, the church had another council that said, no, that was a false council. And they're often called robber synods. Robber synods. They tried to steal the truth away from us. Well, wait a minute. At the time, people thought this was an ecumenical council, and now it's not. So this is a big issue. Now, I had in seminary what we were taught, which is wrong, by the way, is that the only way for it to be an ecumenical council officially is that the church has another ecumenical council that then approves the last one and says that was an ecumenical. Yeah, but then you have the same problem, because what about the one that's proclaiming it? And does that mean that that one isn't officially an ecumenical council to the next one? Which means there's never really a time where you can proclaim anything an ecumenical council. So I don't really buy that argument. Okay. Number two, if an ecumenical council is the highest criterion for truth, what happens when we're in a period where we don't have an ecumenical council meeting? We don't have one right now. We haven't had one in hundreds of years. As much as people want to make a council that happened a few years ago in Crete an ecumenical council, it wasn't. It wasn't. So does that mean that we don't have the standard of truth there to rightly divide the word of truth? No, of course not. That's foolish. And then number three, what makes an ecumenical council? Is it a gathering of all the bishops of the church? No, because again, there have been false councils, and bishops themselves can be in heresy. In fact, most of the great heretics of the church were patriarchs. Not all of them, but many of them were. Constantinople had a big problem with having some of the greatest patriarchs and then some of the worst, and it would just kind of waver back and forth between them. But the church survives, which to me is actually evidence of something really beautiful happening, that there is a divine protection here. Because, you know, as they say, if you don't like organized religion, you ought to try orthodoxy. This is kind of the way the church is. We're kind of a mess all the time, because, again, it's more about an organism than an organization. So, the word ecumenical. Ecumenical means universal. And by universal, it doesn't just mean bishops from all over the place gather together. That's one very small part of the meaning. The meaning is that the universal truth of the church is being expressed by the church as a whole body. And this means that the word ecumenical can be applied to individuals. We look at some of the saints as being ecumenical figures, meaning that the fullness of truth was expressed in their theology. This is what it means to be a true person. To be a true person is to be a universal person, somebody for everyone. Like St. Paul says, to the Greeks, I was a Greek. You know, to the Jews, I was a Jew. This is an ecumenical person who speaks truth but knows how to apply it in whatever situation he's in. He's a true person for all people, and he exudes that the grace of truth always. So what really makes an ecumenical council? Saints. Because Christ didn't come to establish just an organization like we were talking about, but a living relationship. And he wants to reveal truth to us. He wants to reveal truth. So how does he reveal it? He reveals it when we give him the proper vehicle to do so. Well, Christ can't dwell where garbage is. The king doesn't live in the slums. And so if our heart contains a bunch of garbage, you can't serve God and mammon. Where unrighteousness is, Christ can't fully dwell. But when that heart is cleansed, suddenly he has a new throne, and the saints can say with St. Paul, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. However, can an individual saint still err? Yes, because they're not subsumed. They're not lost somehow when Christ dwells inside of them. They still have their own personality, their own opinions. They try to sanctify all those things. They try to transfigure all these things. They want to take every thought captive, like St. Paul says, but we can still make mistakes. And so at an ecumenical synod, it's a gathering of many saints where many people who have the mind of Christ, many people who can say it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, many people, many bishops to whom Christ has revealed himself gather together and say, what is the universal experience that we've had of Christ that we can agree upon? What can we say is true about our experience universally so that we're not off on this? Okay. The model for these synods takes, where's the model for an ecumenical synod? Where do we get the idea for the gathering of the bishops to talk about issues when they come up?
Can I see it? Look
back. Way before that.
Oh, sorry. Look back.
Where? Do you know?
In what city do you mean, or what chapter?
Both.
No.
Okay. Why did you ask? Jerusalem, the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. So in Acts 15, what happens is there's a question. And what's the question that the apostles have? This is really a pastoral question more than anything, right? Do you remember what the question was?
Whether the Jews have to follow, or the Gentiles have to follow Jewish customs.
Exactly. So does a Gentile coming into the church need to become a cultural Jew? Now, you can imagine why this was a big issue. If you're a Jew and you have a son, what happens on the eighth day? We just celebrated it for Christ, the circumcision. If you're a Gentile adult male and you decide to become a Christian, and the Jews reach into their pocket and they say, "Welcome to the church. We want to welcome you with open arms and a knife." How many guys are going to stick around? This is a problem. And then there's also the food requirements, not eating, you know, I mean, I got to tell you, if somebody told me I couldn't have pork and bacon, I might have a second thought about this. So,
well, sacrifices too.
And there's also in that case the Jews, it depends on which Jews we're talking about. Some of the Judaizers still wanted to participate in the sacrifice. Others were saying no, Christ is the final sacrifice. So that was already a debate then as well. So do the Gentiles need to become cultural Jews? And the answer the apostles came up with was no. No, they do not need to become cultural Jews. The law has been fulfilled in Christ, and now we have the new covenant, and there's a new relationship with Christ lived out in a new way. And obviously, St. Paul talks a lot about this in his theology. So, that council was crowned with some very, very bold words. Very bold words in verse 28. In writing a letter about the decision of this council, the apostles wrote, "For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us." That's how they began to express the decision, quote unquote. And I'll say why I'm saying quote unquote in a minute. That's how they express the decision. It seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Bold. Because what they're saying is, this is God's opinion on this. You don't say that lightly. But why could the apostles say that? Because they had experienced Pentecost. After Pentecost, this experience has led them, as Christ said, into all truth. And so when they came together, they decided to talk about what is it that the Holy Spirit is revealing to us. This is important. It's really important. Okay. Many catechisms that you'll find in the Orthodox Church, both online and in print, leave out the necessary definition that ecumenical councils have always been attended by and based on the theology of holy figures who had experienced the revelation of God. It was attended by figures who had the experience, so much so that nearly every single bishop who attended the ecumenical councils is a saint of the church, hundreds and hundreds of them. We'll talk about how many hundreds of each. The only exception to these are the ones who are condemned as heretics and refused to accept the decision, which was just a few at each. They're all saints of the church who are commemorated. Each council has a date of commemoration where we commemorate all the fathers of those councils. And in some cases, it was the theology of a saint who came before that the council was based in. It's always based in the theology of a saint, which means that the councils do not decide. This is why I put that word in quotes before. The councils do not decide what the church believes. This is a big, big, big misunderstanding that goes around, especially in modern scholarship today. The job of a council is not to decide what the church believes. Remember when we talked about theology? What is theology? To put in human and finite words that which is divine and infinite. We talked about how theology is impossible. And so what the ecumenical councils are meetings where the bishops meet when they're forced to put into words what the experience of the church has always been. So what they do is they come together and say, this is how we've prayed, this is how we've worshipped, and this is what God has revealed to us. And we've always known this to be true, but human words will never suffice for this. But since heresy popped up, and heresy, if theology is medicine, heresy is bad medicine. And bad medicine creates bad results. It's not going to heal you. And so because heresy has popped up and this bad theology has popped up, now we have to put into words what we've always believed. Ecumenical councils do not decide what the church believes. They simply express in human words something that was not officially written down before. And we'll talk about that when we get to the first council, talking about that Jesus Christ is fully divine. The church had always believed that. It was within the very worship of the church. But now the fathers had to come to and say, okay, how can we put this into proper words? How can we put this into proper words? Okay.
I have a quick question.
Yes.
If an ecumenical council is the gathering of saints, but we don't recognize saints until after they've reposed, how do we know that those who are in attendance are saints?
You mean at the time?
Yes.
At the time, I mean, it's a good question, this idea, like, how do we know that those in attendance, if we don't officially declare a saint till afterwards? I mean, really, you recognize holiness when you see it. And so this is the reality, is that in some cases it was unquestionable. And we'll talk about some of those examples. Like in the first ecumenical council, you have St. Nicholas, who's known as the Wonder Worker, or St. Spyridon, also known as the Wonder Worker. Is every saint a Wonder Worker? No. But if they say, yes, this matches with our experience, and you have other bishops who are clearly prayerful men, who fast, who live in asceticism, even if they're not working wonders, the Spirit is there. And this, by the way, I was talking with Father Justin about this today, where we were talking about just some of the different responses we've seen to coronavirus and all this different stuff. And I told him, you know, I have a really tough time with the vaccine thing, the whole vaccine thing going on. If you were to say, leave the science aside, okay, let's just leave the science aside for a second. It gets complex and I really don't understand all of it that much. All I can tell you is there's something about it that just doesn't feel right. Something about it just doesn't feel right. But what I do is I go and check that feeling with really holy figures. And when they all say, yeah, there's something about this that isn't quite right, I told Father Justin, the problem is that I can't always put that into words. You just recognize it. And this is exactly the advice. I think I mentioned this in the lecture about the church. When that abbess told me when I was at seminary, I said, what do I do when I think that what the professor is saying is wrong, which happened a lot. And she said, listen to everything they say, show them respect. If it feels right in your heart, accept it. If it doesn't, go and check the fathers. And that was kind of the litmus test that I used. And it worked. It worked well. I'd have things said that I just went, ooh, something about that just doesn't settle right with me. But she didn't say, well, then just trust that. No, she said, go check the fathers. And so I'd go check the references and see, oh, I'm right about that. Or, oh, I misunderstood this, or, you know, whatever it was. And so there is that sense when you have these councils. And I think this happens all the time in Orthodoxy, that you have this kind of sense about it. But the reality is that even a council that has declared ecumenical at that moment, it usually takes many, many years for the church to officially enshrine it as ecumenical and start to commemorate it. And that's why the church takes a long time to commemorate saints. For the most part, it's about 50 years. Now, that doesn't always happen. Like St. Paisios, St. Porphyrios, St. Nectarios, these ones were so obviously saints. The church, you know, after 15, 20 years just said, why wait? Why wait? This is just so clear. But in most cases, the church waits. And what the bishops and even the people want to do is make sure that there wasn't something else going on here that we misinterpreted. And in some cases, you know, this happened in the early church, by the way. Cities, like little towns, like to declare saints, that someone is a saint after they died. Do you know why? Tourism. So the bishops started saying, we're going to look into these lives that you think are so holy. And we're going to make sure that this is legitimate. But because the church is divine human, we believe that the divine part protects the human in that sense. And so, but there have been cases where people have been venerated, and then the bishops came in and said, no, you are not to venerate this person. This person did not teach the truth properly. This person did not live the faith properly. This person was a charlatan, and it doesn't matter how many miracles you think you saw. Those miracles, if anything, were demonic. They weren't of God. stop it. That's happened. It's happened in recent times too, by the way. In Russia and places like that. Okay.
Yes, Father, sorry for interrupting.
No, you're good.
Yeah, we have one. She passed away several years ago, but there is a church even built in her name because she was like fortune teller or something.
Mm-hmm.
And even the icons inside the church are so ugly. They have nothing in common with the, our iconography here. So that's something that people still in Bulgaria cannot get. Why she is not proclaimed to be a saint? And that will never happen for many reasons.
Right.
Yeah,
I wonder, especially in the kind of Eastern Bloc countries, the ones that are formerly communist, because the communists so much pushed this idea that faith is just superstition. And I think that what that did is it blurred the line between faith and superstition, so that as they came out of communism, a lot of people in Romania and Serbia and probably Bulgaria and Georgia and other places are still very superstitious. So yeah, sometimes you have to kind of like, true?
Oh, so much.
Yes. Yeah. It's true. My wife's family, before we got married, we were actually married in the United States, but then we went to a Romanian, had our marriage blessed, and we were sitting, I was at the corner of a table, and I was on one side of the corner, and she was on the other, and like they started freaking out. They're like, no, you can't do that, because then you'll get divorced, and we're just like, relax. Relax. So, okay. Today we're going to go through quite a few councils. How many ecumenical councils are there? Yeah, that's so trick question. Haha. 7 is the answer most often given. But if you said 8 or if you said 9, I'd be perfectly comfortable with those answers, and I'll tell you why in a minute, okay? So, let's get to the first ecumenical council. We're doing terribly on time. What happened? Are we 26 minutes in? That was the introduction. All right. Who wants to come read my notes with no commentary whatsoever? All right. First Ecumenical Council. The church has the council in Jerusalem, and then for 300 years it has basically no councils. Why is that? It had some local councils. Local councils were very common, but an ecumenical council had not happened. Why? A couple reasons. Number one, it was unprecedented. Number two, what was the church undergoing? A lot of persecution. And so that wasn't something you'd go and do in the open. That was just an invitation for someone to come in and get rid of all the bishops at once. However, when Saint Constantine, who by the way is a saint of the Orthodox Church and not of the Roman Catholics, still do not recognize him as a saint. A lot of people read his life and they go, oh, this doesn't seem like such a good guy. God meets you where you are, and if you see how much he actually did for the church and how much he fought for Christ, even if he did so in ways that were sometimes questionable, because that's where he was in his life and that's what emperors did at the time, Saint Constantine was an incredible, incredible man. I mean, absolutely astounding. And so faithful to Christ in the way that he knew how. But would we consider him a great theologian? No, he wasn't a great theologian. And sometimes he'd make mistakes because of that, because he was easily swayed. Arius, smooth talker. So, in 325, St. Constantine, as emperor, is the empire Christian at this point? No. It's St. Theodosius, after Constantine, who made Christianity the official faith of the empire. What Constantine did was to legalize the faith, say this is no longer illegal. So there were Christians and pagans living side by side, and a lot of people at that point started converting to Christianity because now it was safe to do so. But along the way, now that people can preach more openly, there's a priest named Arius. And Arius starts giving this teaching where he tries to explain who Christ was. This idea, for the pagans especially, that Christ is God eternal was a really tough pill to swallow. That's not one that they could just take. And so, because there was already belief in the semi-divinity of the emperors, and this is what happened. The pagans had all these gods. Every time they'd conquer new land, they'd bring in their gods. But also, past emperors were seen as almost like Hercules figures, like more than a man but less than a god. They were kind of demigod figures. Arius said, well, this is kind of how Christ was. What Christ was he was an extremely, extremely holy person, and basically God imputed divinity into him. And so he's greater than any person. He's the greatest man who ever. He's greater than all of you. But he's not God from all eternity. And the way Arius, that we would describe all his theology in one statement, is there was a time when the Son was not. There was a time when the Son of God was not. There was a time he did not exist.
So he said, Christ was created.
Christ was created, but he's the first of creation. Mm. So he's exalted, mm. but he's not, we wouldn't even say created like us in a sense, but he's still not of one essence with God. Okay? This spread tremendously. This we tend to look at this and go, okay, but how big of a deal was this? Huge. More of the church followed Arius's teaching than the Orthodox teaching at times. Tiny, tiny pockets were left Orthodox.
Is this what's known as the Arian heresy?
Yes.
Arian Christianity?
Yep. Okay. Yep. So, Arius, or what we would call Arianism, has spread around. And St. Constantine looks at this and he says, far more than any war, this division in the church, this division causes me angst. It causes me internal pain, and I weep over it far more than any external division in the empire. He says, this is a really bad one. We've just now legalized the faith, and now there's this huge division, and so he calls this council. There's two different numbers for this is in the year 325, and it takes place in Nicaea, which is a city rather close to Constantinople, small city. Close to Constantinople. Two numbers are given for the amount of fathers there. Some say 232, some say 318. The reason for the discrepancy is that 232 of the members who attended were bishops, and 86, which accounts for the rest, were priests, deacons, or monks. Okay, so there were a total of 318 who attended this council. In this council, the church, again, didn't decide, but had to put into words what it believed, what it had always believed. And so the question was, how can we put into human and finite words and express what we have always known to be true and what the church has always expressed in her worship? And so what they did is they began writing the creed. It wasn't the entirety of the creed. That would be finished at the next council. But they began writing the creed. And the main term that really they got hung up on was, does anybody know? It's when we say, of one essence with the Father, or one substance sometimes, homoousios, of the same essence. The reason they got so hung up on this term was that in trying to describe how the Son is of the same essence of the Father, they had no term. There was literally no term that would describe it. And so what they had to do was take a philosophical term, ousios, and redefine it. They actually had to redefine the word because there was no language that properly fit what they were trying to say. And so in a lot of the writings of the fathers, they explain in great detail what it is that they're trying to say. And you can see this in the Acts of the Council. So they said that the Son is of one essence with the Father. Arius was not happy about this. And this went raging on quite a bit longer after this. But the groundwork for this council was laid mainly by, does anybody know? St. Athanasius of Alexandria. What's the interesting thing about that? He wasn't a bishop yet. He was a deacon. But even as a deacon, the fathers of that council recognized in his theology the true expression of faith. The most famous of his works is the book On the Incarnation, which I would highly recommend reading. Everyone should really read this at some point, On the Incarnation by St. Athanasius. He also wrote another great work that's a very, very different type of work, The Life of St. Anthony the Great. He knew St. Anthony personally. And he trek out into the desert to ask him for advice on how to fight the Arians. The Arians, by the way, when he became Patriarch of Alexandria, so here he is as Patriarch, the Arians would come in and take over the throne and then exile him. And then Constantine would step in or something would happen and he'd be allowed back. And then they'd exile him again. Do you know how many times this happened? Five times. Five times, back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And he'd go to St. Anthony to ask for advice on how to fight this. But along with St. Athanasius, who attended the council, St. Nicholas of Myra and Lycia. By the way, the word that Arius wanted to use was homoiousios. So we use homoousios, of the same substance or same essence. He wanted to use of like substance, of similar substance. So this is where that meme comes up. You may see this meme that happens around Christmas where this little boy is sitting on Santa's lap and he says, homoousios or homoiousios? And Santa goes, what? And the little boy goes, you're not the real Santa. Because St. Nicholas would know. It's homoousios. So St. Nicholas was there who smacked Arius in the face and was put in prison. And then Christ and the Theotokos and some of the apostles appeared to all these fathers and was like, let him out. That guy's righteous. Then you had St. Spyridon of Trimethus, another great wonder worker of the church. Alexander, St. Alexander of Alexandria, and St. Paphnutius of Egypt were some of the most major figures at this council. This council also established the proper way to date Pascha. That was a huge, huge, huge controversy in the church. There was a lot of debates over how do you properly date when Pascha or Easter is. And this is the council that finally set out, okay, this is how we do it. This is how we do it. There's a common belief that it has to be after the Jewish Passover. No, this council actually establishes that that's one of the main things you don't worry about. We don't worry about when the Jews have their Passover because this is the fulfillment. We are the new Israel. Okay, so that's
the first Sunday after the first full moon after the spring equinox. Is that
after the vernal equinox? That's it. Yep. Okay, so this establishes that the Christ who we worship is of the same essence as the Father. Now, he's a different person. The Father did not become incarnate. The Son did. That's where we get the word person or hypostasis. Hypostasis. So there's in the Trinity, there's one essence, one ousia, and three hypostases. But this only dealt with the Father and the Son. So guess what naturally happened? Some other heretics came along and said, okay, fine, we can accept that the Son is of the same essence as the Father, but not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not of the same essence. And so not too long later, that was 325, now in 381. By the way, the First Ecumenical Council is, did I put it in here, commemorated on May 29th. And the seventh Sunday after Pascha. Just two commemorations for it. And most of them have two commemorations because the first six are commemorated at the same time. The second council, which is commemorated on May 22nd and the ninth Sunday after Pascha, occurred in 381. This one had quite a few less fathers. It had 150 fathers, and they gathered in Constantinople, which became one of the common gathering sites. By the way, you're going to notice with each one of these councils, they all occur in the east. They all occur in the East. Now, this is kind of strange if you're a Roman Catholic, because you believe that you had a standard of truth. You had a pope who you could just write a letter to, and he was infallible in matters of doctrine. So why didn't that happen? Why gather all these bishops where they have to travel? There's no airplanes. Traveling is a deadly thing. And some of these bishops are very, very elderly, but they would all gather together. And out of the seven ecumenical councils, let's say, just the first seven, how many did the pope attend? Anybody know? Who wants to take a guess?
Zero.
Zero. He would send priests in his stead with what was the true faith. He'd say, this is what we believe, and go take care of this myself. They all occurred in the East. Kind of interesting. So this occurs in Constantinople. Macedonius was the first great heretic who they were dealing with, Macedonius. And he's the one who denied the divinity of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And so this is where you get the real powerhouses of theology in the East. This is where you get the great patristic minds of St. Basil the Great, who wrote a book called On the Holy Spirit, another one that everyone should read. So that one can be a little tough, but you should all read On the Holy Spirit. It's not long. St. Gregory of Nyssa and St. Gregory the Theologian. These are the three main fathers who dealt with the heresies of Macedonius, who denied the divinity of the Holy Spirit, and of Eunomius, who took Arian's theology and twisted it and made it even more extreme. And so these were the two main. There were actually other. There were quite a few heresies. You'll notice as these come along, there's more and more heresies that they pile on. But there's usually one main one that's really causing a lot of angst in the church. They also condemned Apollinarianism, which taught that the Lord Jesus Christ possessed the divine logos in place of a human mind and therefore was fully divine but not fully human. In other words, that Christ did not have a full human mind, that basically the body was like a drone and the divine mind entered into it. Condemned also Sabellians. Now, they taught a really interesting one. They taught that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were simply three modes of manifestation of one God. So there were not three distinct persons in the Trinity. There isn't a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who are distinct hypostases, again, or persons. Rather, these are just modes or masks that God puts on. Of course, that creates a little bit of a problem when Christ is praying to the Father in the New Testament. That was one of the main ways that they fought against that. This theology gets really, really deep. I'm not going to get into it and confuse you with a lot of it. But these were the main ones. There were also some other more minor heresies that were condemned at this council. So because they began the creed at the first council. Now they had to complete it. And so they included the parts about the Holy Spirit, about the church. This is why the Nicene Creed is more properly called the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed, because it was begun in Nicaea and then completed in Constantinople in 381 at this council. This council also, interestingly, in its canons, ordered the five main patriarchates of the church. At the time, there were only five patriarchates, placing Rome first, then Constantinople, Alexandria, Antioch, and Jerusalem. Again, kind of an interesting thing for Roman Catholics today, because number one, why would you order them at all if Rome is over everybody? Doesn't really make a lot of sense. Number two, the canon specifically states why Rome gets placed first. This is the fathers of the church, the universal council, together with one voice, declared why Rome gets the first spot. And why? What's the reason listed? Nothing to do with Peter. Because Rome is the imperial city. So Rome as the imperial city becomes a kind of, we could say, like an icon of the entire church. The entire church brings all peoples together under it, all nations, all cultures, and Rome became this image of it. And because Rome was the imperial city, it got the first place. And because Constantinople was the new capital, it got the second place. That's exactly what the church said. Kind of interesting. The heroes of the council, we mentioned St. Gregory of Nyssa, Bayes the Great, Gregory the Theologian. Okay, we have peace for about 50 years, and now things start to get really heated about the person of Christ. From here on out, we're going to have a lot of discussions about the person of Christ. What does it mean that God became man? This was St. Athanasius' great dictum. God became man that man might become God. Or the divine became human, that the human might become divine. Sometimes translated that way. Now this really gets into it. So, this next council, the Third Ecumenical Council, occurs 50 years later in Ephesus in 431. It's commemorated on September 9th, or the 9th Sunday after Pentecost. You're going to hear the 9th Sunday after Pentecost a lot. There's about 200 fathers who come to this council, and it condemned Nestorius. Nestorius was the Patriarch of Constantinople. Again, Constantinople had a big problem with these great heretics on the patriarchal throne. Nestorius had an interesting thought. And Nestorius, when you first read his writings, when I first read them in seminary, you know, St. Cyril of Alexandria is the main person fighting against him. And I read some of his later letters first. St. Cyril basically calls him, like, you know, you, the son of the devil, you most wicked servant of hell, you blah, 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 blah. And you, like, they get into very poetic language, and it's pretty harsh. But then I read Nestorius, and I was like, boy, this guy seems kind of pious. Like, he seems like he loves the church. And then I read some of the earlier letters. Well, when they first started discussing this, St. Cyril wrote to him and said, oh, the most pious, the most wonderful, you know. But as Nestorius refused to move from his heresy, St. Cyril basically accepted the fact that all this love for the church isn't really love, because you're not doing theology of the heart, you're doing theology of the head, and you've become prideful. You think that you're right and that everything else is wrong about this. And so what Nestorius did was he came along and he said, you know, we keep using this word Theotokos, birth giver of God. We really shouldn't use that term. Now, his reasoning at first makes some sense. He says we should use the word Christotokos, birth giver of Christ, because God has existed from all ages. And we don't want people to misunderstand this language and think that Mary gave birth to God because God has always existed. Initially, that makes a lot of sense. The problem is that in doing so, you can actually create a much worse misunderstanding. Now, Cyril came along and basically said, nobody thinks that. Nobody thinks that before Mary gave birth, the Son didn't exist. No one believes that. We dealt with that with Arius. With Arius, we dealt with this, that the Son is co-eternal with the Father. It's in our creed. No one misunderstands the term that way. So what are you doing? If you say Christotokos, what you're going to do is separate Christ's humanity from his divinity. And you're going to give people this idea that the divine logos, the word of God, the Son, only dwelt in a human body as if the human body was a temple. So Mary gives birth to the body, and then suddenly, like, the divinity is imputed into it somehow? It just doesn't make any sense. So, there are no changes to the creed made, but this is where the statement that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully human is really enshrined. Fully God and fully human. When the Virgin Mary gave birth, she gave birth to a person, a single person, who was fully God and fully human. Okay? Now, this didn't go away. Like I said, this is when it gets really complicated. And when you read some of St. Cyril's theology, you realize just how much minute detail you have to get into with this stuff. And this is where theology starts to get really, really tough. Even before that, it gets tough. If you want to read some tough theology, you should read St. Gregory the Theologian's Theological Orations. They're the reason he's given the name theologian. They're incredible. I tried to read them in seminary, and I was like, I have no idea what they're saying. And so I waited. I finally read them this last year. It's less than 100 pages. I thought, how long could this take me? It took me weeks because they used the philosophical kind of mindset of the time to try to explain these divine concepts. And like every paragraph, I had to just go over really slowly again and again. It was already tough. By the time you get to St. Cyril, we're getting into some really, really, really detailed things. So St. Cyril is the hero of this council, though. St. Cyril of Alexandria becomes the standard of orthodoxy. All the fathers recognize that if we want what is absolutely true, you look to St. Cyril. He's the one who expresses it better than anybody else. This is the gold standard. You don't get better than St. Cyril. This is going to be important later on. This also is the same council that in one of the canons stated clearly that no bishop has province over some other bishop's diocese. A bishop has its own diocese and it's contained within it. Again, important for our discussions with Rome, because that had implications for that. So how long did the peace last with this one? Like 0 minutes, because they just continued to debate this. That was in 431. So 20 years later, just 20 years, that's not a lot of time. They say, all right, we need another council. We need another council. And so they have it in Chalcedon in 451. This is commemorated on July 16th, or once again, the ninth Sunday after Pentecost. This one is big. This is big. 630 fathers of the church joined together. I want to read to you what happened before this council, because again, this is really, really significant for how we understand ecumenical councils. An ecumenical council does not happen just because a bunch of bishops get together and decide to have a council. It does not automatically mean that it's ecumenical. Why? Because 2 years before this, there was a council that occurred in Ephesus. We just talked about the one that occurred 20 years ago in Ephesus, right? So 18 years later, a bunch of people get together and they decide we're going to have an ecumenical council. And I want to read to you what this article says about this. After his condemnation the previous year, Eutyches, who was one of the great heretics of the council in Ephesus, appeals to St. Leo the Great of Rome, who sided with St. Flavian, Patriarch of Constantinople, over Eutyches, and to Dioscoros, Patriarch of Alexandria. He did not appeal to the Patriarch of Antioch, as he had participated in the previous trial of Eutyches and found him guilty of heresy. This gets all very complicated with names, but don't worry, you'll follow me. In violation of the canons, Dioscoros annulled the sentence of St. Flavian and absolved Eutyches, this heretic. Going further, Eutyches connived to have a synod called in Ephesus in the hopes that his accusers would be condemned. Dioscoros presided over the synod. So what happens is Dioscoros goes, boy, this guy that was condemned, I actually think that he shouldn't have been condemned. And so I'm just going to overturn his condemnation, which St. Flavian, the Patriarch of Constantinople, had done. I'm going to overturn it. We're going to have a council with him. And that's what he did. The synod became forever known as the Robber Council, or the Robber Synod, because it restricted St. Flavian from presenting his position. His condemnation was already composed before he spoke, and supporters of Eutyches inflicted a fierce beating on him and St. Flavian, literally beat him. This happened at these councils, by the way. Yes, the councils got really down and dirty. People were often beaten. Not often, I shouldn't say often. Barred many of St. Flavian's supporters. They refused to let him in. They would stack the deck, in other words. Refused to permit Pope St. Leo the Great's representative to present the Pope's opinion, and run in an outrageously high-handed manner by Dioscoros. The judgments of this synod were a foregone conclusion. St. Flavian was condemned, beaten, and died shortly thereafter after being sent into exile. The belief of two natures in one person is condemned as heretical. This is what we believe. There's two natures in Christ in one person. There's one person, Jesus Christ, two natures, divine and human. That was condemned. The synod received no significant acceptance, and its judgments were refused by the church as a whole. Soon after it ended, the intrigues behind it were exposed, and pressure for a new ecumenical or universal synod became very strong. And this is why Chalcedon met. They had tried to have an ecumenical synod, and it went horribly. It went horribly. And it was run by a bunch of heretics who tried to stack the deck in their favor. This happens in the life of the church. By the way, again, not to pick on the Catholics today, sorry, but I'm going to. Do you know the last time this happened in a big way? Was with Rome and Vatican I, where they declared the Pope infallible. Do you know what the Pope did? He sent a bunch of letters to anyone who disagreed with him, including church historians. I mean, bishops who knew church history and theology very well, and said, you better vote in favor of this or you're excommunicated. He pressured them all.
That was 1872, is that right?
Somewhere around then, yeah. I don't know the exact date, but yeah. So this is not unheard of, even in recent times.
Of the Pope being infallible wasn't...
No.
Vatican I, right?
Yep, Vatican I was when it was officially made a dogma of the church, of Rome. So, 630 fathers get together. Now, this is what the council did. It invalidated the robber council. It said this was not a true council. It condemned Eutyches and Dioscoros, who were the main heads of that false council. It condemned Monophysitism, or Monophysites. Or Monophysites is sometimes how it's pronounced, those who believed in only one nature in Christ. And let me read to you what this says, because this is a good summary. Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, this is what they said, we all with one voice teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once perfected in Godhead and perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a rational soul and body. Homoousios, of one essence with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time homoousios of the same essence with us as regards his manhood, like us in all respect apart from sin, begotten of the Father before all ages as regards his Godhead, but yet as regards his manhood begotten for us men and for our salvation in the last days of Mary the Virgin the Theotokos, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion. And this is the famous statement. Okay, you'll probably hear this other times in the future. So, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, but those two natures are without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together form one person, or prosopon, which is really literally his face, and substance, subsistence, hypostasis, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten. So it goes on from there. So essentially what this is saying is, again, what we have already said, that Christ is one person with two natures, but those two natures are, and those list of words have become very, very famous in this, they are without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, all in one person. So Saint Cyril, when he talks about this, he talks about when you look at certain actions of Christ, you can see more the human nature or the divine nature, but depending on what he's doing. But it's still one person doing it. Christ, the whole person wept. But that's more of a human, you know. So this gets again, it can get very, when you actually read the letters of Saint Cyril, it can become very, very complicated. Now here's the interesting thing. Saint Cyril by this point had died, but his theology was still seen as the standard. Now, a couple important things to know. First of all, you have the non-Chalcedonians. Have you heard of those? The Coptic Christians in Egypt. They're the ones who did not accept this council. And there's debate today over whether it was just a misunderstanding over terminology, because they claim that they're the true followers of Cyril. And we say, no, we're the true followers of Cyril. So some people have come to the conclusion, especially in the 1990s with a lot of discussions they had about this, that really what happened is that this is just a confusion of terminology. It was just really, it was lost in translation. Now, my response to that is, a lot of the people who don't believe that, and I agree with them, say, could God not have like revealed that? Like at some point, like, hey, this is just a mistake. There seems to be really, I don't think that they're outright monophysites. They don't believe in just one nature. They openly say so. But there is an overemphasis of the divine nature over the human nature. And that gets into really, really complicated stuff. And the church has been trying to kind of have dialogues with the non-Chalcedonians for a long time because of this. But the famous story that came out of this was they couldn't really decide on the terminology. And so what happened is they had what are now the Coptics from Egypt write down their confession of faith. And the Orthodox wrote down their confession of faith. And then they wheeled in the relics of a saint. this great early martyr, and they put in the scrolls of the confessions in the casket with her. They closed it, and they had guards from both sides watching as the fathers went and prayed. And I think, I don't know if it was the next morning or a few days later, they came and opened it up. The scroll of the Monophysites, or the Coptics, was down at her feet, and the Orthodox one was in her right hand, gripped in. This is one of the famous stories coming out of there. The other thing to know about this council is really interesting. Again, not to pick on Rome, sorry, but one of the famous writings that came out of here was what was known as the Tome of Leo. So Pope Leo the Great, who's a saint of our church, Saint Leo the Great. By the way, I love him. I've read his letters. I've read a lot of stuff. I've read a lot about his life. He's incredible. He's an absolutely incredible saint. I mean, just amazing. When he sent his tome, though, did the fathers of the church say, "Whoa, we have the answer right here. We're just going to accept whatever he says"? No. What they did is they read it word by word in the most, like, intricate way. This would have bored the heck out of any DMV instructor. Like, it was incredible how they poured word by word. And anytime somebody had an objection, they'd shoot their hand up and say, wait, we need to discuss this word. And why did they need to discuss the word? They needed to make sure that everything he said agreed with who's the gold standard again? Cyril. The only way they accepted the Tome of Leo was that it agreed with Cyril. Cyril for them was the standard, not the Pope of Rome. Interesting. Both saints of the church. By the way, the hagiographical, the saint's life version of what Leo did is he wrote the tome and then he went and prayed at the tomb of Peter, and Peter appeared to him and corrected a few things. It's kind of interesting. A great saint of the church. But they wanted to make sure that Leo agreed with Cyril. Cyril was the hero of the council. Okay, so that's the fourth council. You can see there's, again, there's a lot going on. This is not simple stuff, and the theology gets really, really deep. Okay.
I have a quick question.
Yes.
At the process of the ecumenical council, it sounds like there was people were allowed to kind of present their case, and then there was like a counter case presented, and then they would vote, or they would...
Yeah, I really don't remember all the details of this. You can actually find the specific acts and minutes of some of these councils, and you can read through them. Some of them are like hundreds and hundreds of pages. But essentially, when the fathers gathered, again, because they were simply trying to express what the church had always believed, there was already agreement going in. And they kind of knew what the agreement was going to be. It was just, how are we going to express this? And the heretics might be allowed to state their case, but it usually didn't go too well, and we don't have a lot of cases of heretics who are like, oh, well, if everyone disagrees with me, usually the heretics would try to go and get a bunch of people to agree with them and say, okay, well, your counsel was false. So these fights would continue on for years afterwards. And that's why it wasn't like they'd walk out and be like, well, that was an ecumenical council, let's put on the books. No, these fights would continue to rage on, which is why it's so interesting that Ephesus and Chalcedon happened within 20 years. I mean, 20 years is a short time. Yeah, you'll...
Is there still a patriarchate of Alexandria, or did they...
There is, yeah. Yeah, we have an Orthodox patriarch of Alexandria, but there's also, they have their own patriarch as well. Who, by the way, they call a pope. We use the word pope, too. I don't know if you know, pope just means, it's papa, father. So sometimes you see the word pope in the Coptics, but also even...
That's how we call the priests in Bulgaria.
So yeah, even the priests. So you can call me Pope Paul from now on. Pope Paul the German. Okay. Now, we can call it relative peace. There's not really peace. But the next ecumenical council doesn't happen for another 102 years. And so Chalcedon was 451. Now the fifth council it happens in Constantinople again. And this happens on July 25th. It's commemorated on July 25th, or again, the ninth Sunday after Pentecost. There are 165 fathers here, so this is, again, is 553. Now, I want to tell you the background leading up to it. This is complicated, but don't worry, this doesn't take too long to read. So, large areas of the empire were under the influence of monophysitism or monophysitism, this idea of the one nature. The Orthodox emperor, Justinian, sought to placate the monophysites, who rejected as Nestorian heretics Theodore of Mopsuestia, Theodoret of Cyrus, and Ebas of Edessa, issued an edict condemning the person and writings of Theodore of Mopsuestia, certain writings of Theodoret of Cyrus, and the letters of Ebas to Maris. the Christology of St. Justinian's edict was perfectly orthodox. So essentially what happens is there's these three figures who have written works that seem to side with the Monophysites, and Justinian, the emperor, issues this edict, which is accepted as fully orthodox. Since the three writers were long dead and their writings had not been condemned by the Synod of Chalcedon, there was great reluctance to agree with Justinian's edict. So it wasn't his theology that people had an issue with. It was the fact that he was condemning these people who couldn't defend themselves, and especially Theodore of Mopsuestia. He was one who was actually very, very well respected in the church, and many people considered him maybe even a saint. He was friends with St. John Chrysostom. St. John Chrysostom hadn't condemned him during his lifetime, but the problem was that these writings weren't disseminated the way they are today. And so while a lot of his stuff is still seen as in fact, 95% is probably great, there are some issues here and there. So, moreover, there was no heresy arising from these writings, and condemning them was to side with the Monophysites who were opposed to Chalcedon. So because a lot of people in Chalcedon, again, read some of these their writings and liked some of them, there was this issue that, well, if nobody's following their writings, why are we condemning them at all? After not a little coercion, the bishops in the East did agree with Justinian and condemned the three writers. So there was then this universal agreement that, okay, we need to condemn these things. Pope Vigilius was unwilling to accept Justinian's edict for the same reasons it had been resisted in the East. Justinian summoned Vigilius to Constantinople. Due to learning more about the writings condemned by Justinian's edict and or persuasion or even coercion of Justinian, Vigilius finally agreed to accept the edict after all. This about-face prompted a synod in North Africa to excommunicate Pope Vigilius. Again, interesting. Pope Vigilius, we have no problems with him. We have no problems, but they believed that they could have a local council condemn him, and nobody raised their hand and said, well, you can't do that. He's a pope. Whatever he says is right. No one said that. So to excommunicate Vigilius for the metropolitans of Milan and Aquileia, to break communion with Rome, and for complaints to be issued by the bishops of Gaul. Faced with such strong opposition in the West, Vigilius withdrew his agreement to Justinian's edict. The second about-face by Vigilius created great confusion and compelled Justinian to call an ecumenical synod. Initially, Vigilius rejected the legitimacy of the synod, but later relented, accepted the condemnation of the three writers, and was reconciled to the church. So Vigilius was just like, he's like, which side of the fence am I going to be on today? And that's essentially what led to this council. So this occurs again in Constantinople. This is now the second council in Constantinople. This is in 553. And it condemns, again, the Monophysites and Nestorianism. By the way, most of these councils also went back and recondemned all the earlier heretics. So they condemned in writing Arius, Eunomius, Macedonius, Apollinarius, Nestorius, Eutyches, and this is the council that famously condemned Origen. Origen was a I think about 3rd century Christian writer who all the fathers loved, but he also engaged in a lot of speculative theology, and he went to some areas that they were very uncomfortable with, including this idea that maybe all will be restored in the end. There, you know, hell won't be eternal. Maybe that there was a preexistence. There was a lot of weird stuff in his theology, and a lot of it was really mainly speculative. But he was recognized as being very brilliant. So the fathers of the church, way before this, like Saint Basil and Saint Gregory, I think it was Gregory of Nyssa, their brothers, got together and put together this thing called the Philokalia, the wisdom of Origen, and it was all the writings of Origen that they said anyone could read that were good and they won't lead you astray. But by this point, Origen had a lot of followers, the Originists, who had taken his theology and gone even further with it. And so the council said, you know, we got to take care of this too. And so they officially condemned a lot of Origen's teachings.
What is Originism?
It's essentially a mix between, it's taking Origen's teachings and making them even more Neoplatonist than they actually were. And that gets, again, really complicated. We're not going to go into all that different stuff. That could be a whole lecture in itself. So what did this council do about this issue of these three authors? It condemned the person and writings of Theodore of Mopsuestia, who had been Nestorius' teacher. This was where people kind of raised their eyebrow with him. They said, well, wait a minute, he's the one who taught Nestorius, so did Nestorius get his views from him? When they read his Theodore's theology more closely, they realized, oh, you actually can get a Nestorian view from his writings if you read them in that way. And so that's why he was condemned. And who also taught that the Logos was a different God than the one called Christ, and who taught that the Lord Jesus Christ was troubled by desires of human flesh and passions of the human soul. So he had some strange things. It also condemns the writings of Theodoret of Cyrus, which rejected St. Cyril of Alexandria's Christology. It condemned Ebos of Edessa's letter, the third one, to Marus the Persian for its Nestorian tone. So it had more of a Nestorian tone. And we could keep going with this. It condemned the writings of Diodorus of Tarsus as a Nestorian. So basically, it repeats a lot of these condemnations, but it finds these other figures who continued on with... You know, Nestorius, like we talked about, he was off, but if you read him in the right way, or I guess in the wrong way, you could go, oh, I could see how he would say that. And they kept trying to twist around his words and try to find a right way to put it. And this council said, just stop doing that. Just stick with Cyril. Forget Nestorius. Okay, so it condemned Origen, Didymus, and Evagrius for teaching the preexistence of souls, reincarnation, the ultimate salvation of demons, that heavenly bodies possessed souls, and other errors. Okay, so that's the fifth ecumenical council. You can see, is this getting complicated enough for you? Yeah. We're going to get a little simpler after this. Okay. That was 553. So now we don't have another council until 680 and 681. The next one takes place again in Constantinople. This is the third one in Constantinople. This is the sixth council. It's commemorated, depending on if you're the Greek or Slavic tradition, it's different dates. So September 14th in the Greeks, the Slavs on January 23rd, but also, again, the ninth Sunday after Pentecost. 170 fathers. Now, this is an interesting one. This council based its theology mainly in the theology of St. Maximus the Confessor. St. Maximus had already died. But what happened was, during St. Maximus's life, there was a huge controversy. Because now we've talked about how, okay, Jesus Christ is fully God and fully human. He has everything that we are as human beings, except for sin. He has everything of the divinity. And people kept trying to say, okay, but he's got to be different in some way. And so some people came along and said, well, what happened was is he didn't have a human will. His human will got subsumed into the divine will. Because if he had a human will, I mean, like ours, I mean, our will is all over the place and scattered and everything. So that must have been his as well. And therefore, he couldn't have had a human will. He just had a divine will that subsumed the human will. And St. Maximus comes along and says, no, that's not correct. That's not correct. He had a full human will and a full divine will. This theology gets really complicated. I mean, this sounds simple. When you get into the depths of it, it gets really, really complicated. I've tried to read St. Maximus on this and his debates with the main antagonist was a guy named Pyrrhus, and it is tough theology. It's really, really difficult. But the interesting thing here was when St. Maximus was teaching this, a lot of monks around him were saying, you're wrong. And a lot of priests around him were saying, you're wrong. And a lot of bishops were saying, you're wrong. And I use St. Maximus as an example all the time. If he's so insistent that he's right, there's only two reasons he's like this. Either A, he's really prideful, or B, he's had the experience of faith. He's had some sort of experience. He's experienced the light of God firsthand. This has been revealed to him. God has revealed himself to him in some way. This is it's the only two answers. If you're telling everybody else they're wrong, you're either really prideful or you know that you're right. St. Maximus, some of his theology is really tough. He's one of the toughest fathers to translate. He's one of the toughest to read. He writes these books on the difficulties in the fathers, and so he'll take a difficult passage from St. Gregory Nazianzus, the theologian, who I said, try to read his five orations. You'll see he's tough. And St. Maximus says, oh, let me explain it. So I'll read, like, okay, here's the passage from St. Gregory, and I'll go, yeah, that is tough. What does he mean? And then St. Maximus' explanation is, like, 10 times more difficult, and I'm just like, I throw my arms up, and I'm like, forget this. But then he writes these simple writings on love, or like I've been giving on Saturday evenings on the Lord's Prayer, and these such beautiful stuff on the ascetic life and love of Christ. And this was clearly somebody who had experienced Christ. There's no question when you read his writings. He's incredible, but also really brilliant. So what do they do with him? He wouldn't stop teaching. He'd have public debates, but they stopped doing that after a while because he kept winning. And all the people were congratulating him, and they'd go on his side. So they said, well, we got to do something. So what we'll do is we'll exile him. Yeah, but if we exile him, he could still preach that stuff there. So let's just cut out his tongue. Well, yeah, but he could still write, so we'll just cut off his right hand. And so injured, he was sent into exile, and not long afterwards, he died. And this is St. Maximus the Confessor. So this theology is still going around, and they decide, all right, we need to call a council about this one. So in 680 and 681, they have the Sixth Ecumenical Council in Constantinople, and based on his theology, they say, indeed, Christ had a full human will, but that human will was completely in line with the divine will, which is the image of how we all want to be. Take every thought captive. We want everything we do to be in line with Christ. St. Maximus, by the way, is commemorated on January 21st. It's actually the day I was ordained, August 13th. He has two, one for the translation of his relics, August 13th, and his main one is January 21st. Now, after this, there's a council that is not an ecumenical council. It happened in 692, so we're talking about just 11 or 12 years later. It's called the Quintisext Council, which is the combining of words 5 and 6. And so what happened is the 5th and 6th ecumenical councils did not issue canons. And so a bunch of the fathers got together in a building called Trullo. It's called the Council of Trullo, which means dome. It was a big dome building they were in. And they said, you know, these 5th and 6th councils, we completely agree. They're ecumenical councils and their theology was all right. But this was seen as a continuation. We also need to, whenever the bishops would get together, they'd say, okay, let's also try to fix some of the issues that we're seeing around us. And they'd issue canons. And canons are just expressions of the dogmas of the church into practice, and to say, okay, how do we need to order the church properly? And so that's what happened in 692. So you may hear about the Quintisext or the Council of Trullo, and that's what that is. It's a continuation of the 5th and 6th councils, just dealing not with dogma, but with canons. Okay, now we get to the one that everyone knows, 787. So we're now a little over 100 years later. We get the 7th Ecumenical Council, which occurs back properly in Nicaea. We're back in Nicaea. This is commemorated on the Sunday between October 11th and 17th, whatever Sunday falls in there. There's 367 fathers. And what is the main issue at the 7th Ecumenical Council? This is the one most people know. Most people, right? What's the issue? Come on, Latina, you know, right?
No.
Icons. The big issue is icons. Oh. See, yeah, you remembered. This is where there's a long history that goes into this. We're not going to go into the long history, but essentially there were a lot of bad things happening in the empire, and the emperor came along and said, I know why. It's because icons are not a good part of the faith, and that really what we're doing is we're breaking the commandment that you should have no other gods before you, and we're worshiping icons, and we're going to need to stop doing this, even though the church had always been doing this. Okay, and so the two main authors that defend icons, you can get their books. They're readily available. These are some of the easier patristic texts. If you want to see what the church's theology of icons are, read St. John of Damascus or St. Theodore the Studite. And in St. Vladimir Seminary Press, you can get these little volumes where they have their writings on divine images or in defense of icons. And this is where the icons are defended. Now, here's the interesting thing. If I asked you what we commemorate on the first Sunday of Lent, a lot of people go the 7th Ecumenical Council because we have the triumph of Orthodoxy and we hold up icons and all this. It's actually a different council. Because what happened is just like with many of these other councils, they have the council and the church says, this is what the fathers have always taught. This is what was passed down from the apostles. This is what we're sticking with. And the fights continued on afterwards. And so this continued on afterwards. So even though that was in 787, in 843, there was another synod in Constantinople, and it's not seen as a separate ecumenical council. It's really seen kind of as a continuation of the 7th Ecumenical Council, and it's what's known as the Triumph of Orthodoxy, where St. Theodora, the empress, gathered together bishops and said, there are people who are still trying to destroy icons. Literally, they were tearing them down from churches. We lost a lot of, like, incredible history in some of these as well. They were known as the iconoclasts or icon smashers, because that's what they would do. And so they had this council to officially proclaim once again that icons are not only good, but a necessary part of our worship. Why necessary? Simple example. If you could take your camera phone, or phone camera, whatever we call it, and travel back in time and take a picture of Christ, would you? Yeah. And would you put that picture up? Yeah. And would kissing it make you an idolater? No. just like people kiss, like they kiss the picture of grandma before they go to bed. Doesn't mean you're worshiping grandma. You just have a great love for her. That's all it is. She's not there, so you kiss her picture. And so this is essentially what the church said. In this council, though, they reaffirmed the condemnation of many, many heretics and proclaimed the faith of the Orthodox. And we read this every Sunday of Orthodoxy. This is the faith of the apostles. This is the faith of our fathers. And it's this great declaration that every priest loves to read and just like boom out as much as possible. Now, in the Slavic tradition, they go a step further and they read the anathemas, where they condemn all these various heresies, and many have been added to that. And so they say, like, you know,
for those who deny the church and say the Bible is the authority, anathema.
And they do this like big low Russian voice, and it's like the last service you'd ever want to bring somebody to if they weren't Orthodox to like introduce them. Because they'd be like, was I just condemned as a heretic? Yes, you were, because we just condemned everybody who's not Orthodox. But it's a really, you can watch videos of it on YouTube, and you get that beautiful low voice, anathema. And so this is what I say like whenever my wife does something I don't like, you know, you made my favorite dinner, but you changed it? Anathema! How dare you? You don't do that. Okay, those are the seven ecumenical councils. Now, as I said, are there only seven ecumenical councils? No, there are not. There are not only seven ecumenical councils. These are the ones that are agreed upon, East and West. The problem is after this, we get to councils that the West either weren't a part of, or they were a part of and agreed to for about 400 years, and then they decided, ooh, this doesn't look too good for us, and so they wrote it out of the books. That's actually what happened. So let's talk about some of these councils. What we would consider the Eighth Council, and some local Orthodox jurisdictions have indeed declared this as the Eighth Ecumenical Council, and there are times in the church where this is officially enshrined as the Eighth Ecumenical Council. It should be. It occurred in about 100 years later after the Seventh, in 879 and 880. And there were some issues that happened here. How quickly can I go through this? Okay. Constantinople and Rome had sent missionaries up to essentially Bulgaria and some of the Slavic lands, and they didn't realize that they had sent them together. And so these priests from the East and priests from the West, and East and West did not have a lot of communication at the time, end up seeing each other. And they go, wait a minute, A, who has authority here? And B, what the heck is wrong with you? And it got this is literally what they wrote. The Roman clergy writes back, you won't believe it, their priests are married and they look like barbarians. You should see these beards. They look like wild men. And the priests in the East write back and say, you'll never believe it, these Roman priests look like girls. They have no facial hair. And they literally say this. But this is the big issue, is who has authority here? But then something even more significant happened. The priests from the East hear the priests from the West recite the creed. And they've added a word, filioque, which we said that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. They said proceeds from the Father and the Son. That's what filioque means. And they go, well, wait a minute, that's weird. At the same time this is happening, there's a lot of back and forth that's happening in Constantinople over who's the proper patriarch. Ignatius was the patriarch, but because of some issues, he stepped down, and so they elected Photius. Some people weren't happy about this, and so they wrote to the Pope of Rome, Pope Nicholas I, and said, can you intervene and get Photius out of here? And so he intervenes and kicks Photius off and says, Ignatius, you're actually the true patriarch. You need to stay as patriarch. Photius looks at this and goes, you don't have any right to interfere in our in the diocese of Constantinople. You can't do that. So there's an initial council that is really small, in which Photius is condemned and basically told that Rome can do what it wants. This is Pope Nicholas was the first one to really push this idea that Rome has this authority over you and can do whatever you want. But then right afterwards, there's a much bigger council that condemns that council and says, no. A, Photius is the true patriarch here. B, you can't intervene in our affairs. And C, and it didn't deal too much with this, and I think the reason they didn't make a huge deal out of it was because they didn't want to create a bigger schism. It said, you need to leave the creed alone. You cannot insert the word filioque. But it didn't outright condemn it as heresy. Photius instead wrote a book called On the Mystagogy of the Holy Spirit. Again, it's available in English. And that's where he really condemns the filioque. And the last part of the book is like all just in bold words the word anathema. Like, to those who say this, anathema. To those who say this, anathema. To those who say this, anathema. And that must be where the Russians got this great idea. So this council was accepted by, if I remember right, Pope Nicholas died and there was a new pope. Either way, he wasn't thrilled with the results of the council, but he reluctantly agreed and he officially accepted the decision of this council. That remained on the books until after the Great Schism. And then a couple hundred years later, I think in the early 1200s, some papal lawyers were going through these and read the acts of the council and went, ooh, this doesn't look good for us. Let's just cross this one out and pretend it never happened, and we're going to accept the first one that was condemned. And that is to this day the Roman Catholic Eighth Ecumenical Council, the one that had been condemned, and the condemnation was agreed upon by their pope at the time. crazy. But that's actually what happened. So at that council, the Filioque was condemned, and this idea of papal supremacy, that the Pope is over the entire church, was actually condemned. And this was accepted for hundreds of years. Okay. Then we get to what would be considered the Ninth Council. This happens quite a few years later. This is there's three councils that really are seen as one continuous one. And these occur in 1341, 1347, and 1351. These are a really interesting one. Again, the theology can get really, really difficult. I have a friend who translates the writings of St. Gregory Palamas. In fact, one of his books, he has a book against the Filioque as well, which has been translated, and my friend's getting it published very, very soon. St. Maximus is probably the most difficult saint to translate. Right after that is St. Gregory Palamas. Very, very tough to translate. So, St. Gregory Palamas is a monk on Mount Athos. He goes into a cave and prays this prayer over and over and over again. Not the Jesus prayer, his own version of it. Lord, enlighten my darkness. Lord, enlighten my darkness. And while he's doing that, he keeps his head lowered. He focuses on his heart. And he constantly sees the uncreated light of God. And many of his monks do as well. But there's a monk who has been trained in Italy who comes over, hears about this, and goes, this is crazy. This is absolutely crazy. His name is Barlaam, the Calabrian, I think, Calabrian. And Barlaam also had some really weird ideas. Some people present him as like, this is like a fully Roman Catholic type monk. No, he had some like Buddhist ideas. He had all sorts of things. But he did condemn this idea of theology done in prayer and meditation and hesychism, is what we call it, the stillness that the Orthodox have always practiced. And he condemned this idea of the uncreated light. And so he begins gaining traction, and St. Gregory Palamas begins fighting against him and writes this book called The Triads. So Barlaam, he mocks these monks and calls them navel gazers. He says they're always looking down at their navel. And St. Gregory Palamas defends this theology and the theology of the uncreated light. These three councils all approve of his theology, and they have every mark of being ecumenical councils. The reason that they're often not considered ecumenical councils is because by that point, the Great Schism had already occurred. Rome wasn't a part of it. So some people say, well, let's just not offend them and we won't call it an ecumenical council, despite the fact that they have no problem saying that they've had 20-something. So I don't really understand that. There's the one that I forgot to mention was there was an attempt. I forgot to write about this, but I told you I was going to mention it. There was an attempt at reunion between the East and the West after the Great Schism. And this happened in Florence and then Ferrara in Italy. Which is why it's called the Council of Florence and Ferrara. It is an ecumenical council of the Roman Catholics, but not the Orthodox, and they tried to find some union. The reason the Orthodox were pushing for union was not mainly theological. The reason was mainly because they were surrounded by enemies and they really needed some military power from the West. And so they figured, well, if we can reunite with Rome, maybe they'll send some military help. And so the bishops were really pressured. Whatever they say, just agree to it and get this signed off on. And so that's what they did. They came up to these agreements, and this is where the Orthodox first encountered the theology of purgatory. They'd never heard of that before, along with a bunch of other things. And so they all talk about this, and the bishops all sign off on this agreement, except for one, Mark of Ephesus. Mark of Ephesus goes, no, I thought we were really close. I thought we were really close in theology, but the more I've listened to you and the more we've discussed things, the more I've realized, you're not just in schism. You guys are in heresy. This is really serious, and I refuse to sign. So he goes back home and he tells all the people about this. Remember I told you that the church as an organism, sometimes it doesn't deal in an organized fashion? All the bishops wanted the union except for this one. But he goes and tells the people, guess what these bishops signed off on? And they throw a fit. They're ready to riot and throw these bishops into the sea. And a lot of them are like, my hand slipped. That wasn't a signature. I didn't really mean to do that. And they're trying to get out of it. And it was madness. And so the ones who had signed, who weren't like torn apart by the people, renounced their signature. And this union never actually really happened. So,
where they met him at the pier and like threw some of them
in the water. Yeah, some of them were actually tossed in the water. the people were really mad. Right, yeah. That's the type of faith I want you guys to have. Such fervor that if I ever preach heresy, just throw me into the sea. Go for it. Those three saints, by the way, St. Photius the Great, St. Mark of Ephesus, and St. Gregory Palamas, are known as the Pillars of Orthodoxy. You can get icons with all three of them. Just standing next to each other, because they're the ones who really defended the faith against these heresies. Again, those three of St. Greg of Palamas, those three we would consider one kind of council as a whole because it all expressed the same theology, and that would be considered the Ninth Ecumenical Council. A couple just really quick councils to talk about. Later on, there were councils that were very important. There were two synods, the one of Yash, it's spelled I-A-S-I, but it's pronounced Yash, which occurred in 1642, and then in Jerusalem in 1672. This is where Orthodoxy first made official responses in councils to the Western theology of mainly of the Protestants, but also of the Catholics. And this is, it responded directly. Now, some of the theology that came out of that, one book that I read said they fought fire with fire, meaning that they used their terminology. And so you read it and you go, boy, this is really Western terminology. But they were using Western terminology to fight the Western heresies that they had no familiarity with. So that's where you might find like this language that there are seven and only seven sacraments. It's not technically true. We'll talk about this when we get to the Holy Mysteries. It's not technically true, but for teaching purposes, we say seven. And what they were really saying was, we're just putting a bound around this to say, you can't take away these, and you also can't add a bunch of other things like, you know, altar calls. They weren't doing altar calls then, but you know that would be considered a modern day Protestant sacrament in a sense. You can't escape sacraments, by the way. No matter how hard you try, you can't escape sacraments. You do them no matter what. So those were two councils, and then there's a synod in Constantinople in 1819. This is a really interesting one because there were some strange practices that had come up in the church that people weren't quite familiar with. One of them was infrequent communion. There's a belief that taking communion every Sunday was not what you should be doing. And there's another one, this is interesting, that they were doing memorials on Sundays. Now, the day for memorials is Saturday. This is the day to commemorate the departed. We don't commemorate the departed on the day of the resurrection, which is Sunday, which is why we don't do memorials on Sunday. If you're in a pinch, and the only time you can do a memorial is on a Sunday, if you come to me, Father Justin, I will do it, but we're going to do it privately, not publicly. I actually had that happen today. I was talking to somebody. I said, oh, I've already agreed to do a private one for somebody. I can do yours as well. But know that we're not going to do it to the whole church because I don't want to encourage people in this. We really shouldn't be doing them on Sunday. And this is why the movement was known as the Kolivadis movement. Because what do we make for memorials? Koliva. And so there were some issues that popped around, and many, many saints of different eras had fought against these, and it became known as the Kolivadis movement. And so this is an icon I found online, and actually Uncut Mountain Supply put it on wood, which was great, and this is known as the Kolivadis Fathers. It's a pretty incredible icon. And there's some names that are like really, really well known. St. Arsenios of Patos, St. Nikephoros is very well known, St. Cosmas of Etelos. You may be like, who are these people? St. Nicholas Planas, you should know about him. He's incredible. This very simple priest in Greece, absolutely incredible. St. Macarius of Corinth. There's many on here who, as you learn, you'll become more familiar with. But either way, this is the icon. Okay. I wanted to, if I had time. I barely have time. Let me go through a couple things first, and then if I can, I'm going to read you this passage. If you want to learn more about the ecumenical councils, there's two books that I would recommend. The first is called The Ecumenical Synods of the Orthodox Church, A Concise History. It's by Father James Thornton. Okay, this one is a good, and this is the one I would start with. It's good, straightforward, Orthodox perspective on the councils. It's very, very straightforward. It's not a long book. It's less than 200 pages. I mean, look at all these notes and everything. The appendices end on page 174. You know, so this is not a long book, and it just goes to the council, tells you the history leading up to it, and in very simple terms talks about the theology. This is a really, really great resource. This other one, I have actually not read the entirety of, and every year I'm like, this is the year I'm going to read it, and then I don't do it. So this is this year, hopefully I'll do it. It's written by a Roman Catholic, which is why it's called The First Seven Ecumenical Councils, because they have like 20-something. But he wrote a book called The First Seven Ecumenical Councils, Their History and Theology by Leo Donald Davis. And this one is more of it's a slightly more scholarly. It's not so scholarly that it's unapproachable, but if you want a little bit more in depth, and if you want one that's not so like orthodoxy slanted, it's more just like historically, let's look at the facts and just put it, it's a little bit drier. Again, I've only read sections of it, I've never read the whole thing. But from what I've heard from both Orthodox and Catholics, this is a great place to start. And again, I've read little sections of it, and I thought it was good for what it was. So those are two books. Now, for a book that I do not recommend. I did not like this book at all. Please don't read it. It's by Father John McGuckin. It's called The Eastern Orthodox Church, A New History. It's got a really beautiful cover. and it looks very nice, and I should have read who thought it was good in the back, because there's one name on there that should have tipped me off that this was not going to be one that I liked. I really disliked this book. I don't know who he wrote it for. There are times where I'm like, okay, he's writing for his scholar friends. This is not an introduction to the church. And other times I was like, well, the scholars would know this stuff. This is really simple. He emphasizes some things and not others. And then he gets to one of the last chapters where he talks about some like modern Orthodox figures that he thinks people should know. And it just made me, honestly, I listened to an audiobook and I almost crashed the car at least 3 times. So please don't get this book. But Father McGuckin is really the lead guy if you want to learn about St. Cyril and Nestorian and the councils of Ephesus and Chalcedon. He's really the guy to go to. And I got to tell you, the chapter on St. Cyril and Nestorius was so beautifully written, and it was such a great, concise history of it. For that alone, I was glad that I read it. If you want those, I will copy you that chapter out, and just don't read the rest. Please, please don't read this book. but I wanted to read, I don't know that I really have time to kind of read as much as I wanted to. I don't want to bore you with reading, but I want to read just a little bit of this, because he really does write so beautifully about this. So this is what he says about St. Cyril of Alexandria and the Council of Ephesus. Another major father of the Eastern Church is St. Cyril, Archbishop of Alexandria, who, the dates he gives are 378 to 444. I have chosen to list him in particular among our four great minds because if St. Athanasius represents essential Orthodox thinking on the Incarnation, and St. Gregory represents its doctrine of the Trinity, then St. Cyril stands as someone who most acutely represents its theology of redemption by deifying grace. I'm going to skip a little bit of what he says. He says, what had happened was that a new Syrian archbishop named Nestorius had been appointed in the capital city of Constantinople in the year 428. The capital had been for many years past the Christian city that was claiming the ascendancy in church affairs. What it taught in its schools had a wide influence. When Nestorius began teaching that the church's language about Christ needed reform, Cyril sat up and paid attention with some anxiety because he recognized in the series of sermons issuing from Constantinople that he himself was a primary target of criticism. Nestorius had heard that the city he had inherited had a deep devotion to the Virgin Mary and acclaimed her in its prayers and litanies as the Mother of God, or Theotokos. This was something new to him, and he found it distasteful. Mary, he argued publicly, ought not be called the Mother of God, since God, strictly speaking, had no mother but was eternal. So Mary should only be called the Mother of Christ, or the Mother of Jesus. What Nestorius meant to do by this was to institute a thoroughgoing reform of Christian discourse to eradicate what he saw as confusions. He felt that every time someone attributed to Jesus a divine characteristic, that made for a terribly confusing and mixed up sense of how God was in Christ. He felt the language of piety that used such titles as Mother of God, or ideas like the sufferings of God on the cross, was hopelessly wrongheaded. For Nestorius, the main thing was to clarify and make, in a strict sense, Christological language. He argued that when one referred divine things to the Savior, one ought to use the title Word or Son of God. When one referred to things that applied to both the divinity and the human reality of the Lord, miraculous powers, for example, one had to use the subject title Christ. And when one referred to particularly human limitations, eating, ignorance, or suffering, for example, one had always to use the subject designation Jesus. You can imagine how confusing this would get. So one should never say God wept, but only Jesus wept, and so on for all the scriptural stories about Christ. In this way, one could safely avoid two clashing rocks, and would be disastrous for Christian thought. We're not going to go into all that stuff. Cyril was deeply puzzled by this attack on traditional piety and language. It seemed to him entirely an innovation, one that struck at the very heart of Orthodox theology. He put the idea simply at first, reversing the logic of Nestorius. If Mary is not strictly speaking the Mother of God, then the one who was born from her is not strictly speaking God. When Nestorius protested that he was not attacking the concept of the divinity of Christ, only the notion that some theological statements confused the divine and human in Jesus in such a way that they attributed suffering to the Godhead and impassibility to the manhood, which means, you know, not changing, in ways that were clearly illogical, Cyril deepened his argument. Nestorius, he said, seemed to be ashamed of attributing suffering to the divine Christ. He obviously felt it wholly inappropriate that Godhead should in any way be involved with humiliation and pain. And yet this was the decision of God himself, who had freely elected to be born in order to teach and suffer and die for the sake of men and women. If God in Christ had so elected the humiliation of the cross, who was Nestorius to be offended by it? The cross was a logical result of the words personal divine choice to be incarnated. For Cyril, Nestorius' God was more the impassible deity of the Greek philosophers than the God revealed to us in Christ's incarnation through the Gospels and the apostolic tradition. God, the Word, impassible and all-powerful in nature, had decided to enter into human history in this close and intimate relationship with the human race, and so had chosen the path of personal incarnation. This was the key to the uniqueness of Christian experience. For Cyril, the person, subject of the incarnate Lord was single and self-same in all aspects of his being. In other words, the Logos of God was the single personal subject or hypostasis of all of the following: the second person of the Trinity, the divine Word, the Son of God, the Christ, and Jesus of Nazareth. They were all one and the same subject. Obviously, the names of divine Word and eternal Son, the everlasting wisdom of God, and other such titles as this single hypostasis were, properly speaking, eternal reference that referred to the life of the Word of God before the incarnation. Equally, some names, such as Jesus of Nazareth, Rabbi and Son of Man, were titles that specifically related to the life of the Lord and his incarnate state. Some titles were able to connote both the eternal life and the incarnate life, such as Son of God, Wisdom, Lord, Life, and Light, and many others found in the New Testament. And he goes on, I'm going to skip a lot, so it may be, I mean, if you're not confused enough as it was, but I do want to read this one passage if I can find it, because I thought this was so beautiful. If, but only if, Jesus of Nazareth's person was the self-same as the eternal Word of God, then what Jesus endured in the flesh was directly attributable to the Word of God. Even though in his own, a proper nature as second person of the Trinity, such things did not apply. In short, the impassible Word, the unchanging God, could suffer and die because he had elected to be born in the flesh. Without leaving behind his divine glory, he had willingly accepted the humility of the incarnation. Just as he had lifted up the manhood into his own divine life, so too he lifted up along with it all the sufferings and limitations appropriate to that manhood. Cyril went further. This, he argued, was exactly why the incarnation happened in the first place. The Word did not choose to come to earth and live as a true human being because he felt the need for a change of scenery. He came so as to embrace humanity into his own life as divine creator and refashioner. And having embraced it so profoundly, thus to heal it. As he healed his own mortal nature, making what was evidently mortal and passible, as proved by his passion and death, into what was immortal and impassible, rendering the lowliness of death into the glorified body, so too did he elevate all human nature into that once and for all act. Cyril argued that the incarnation was therefore nothing less than the second creation of humanity, a making of the old Adam into the new Adam, making that death and corruption which had so marked fallen mankind into a spring of life-giving grace that lifted the human race from death into life through a new and intimate union with the eternal Word made flesh. This complex idea is simply expressed as the communion of idioms or exchange of properties. And he goes on to say this, and I'll end with this. Nestorius was simply unable to embrace this concept in his thought. Cyril saw it as the very mainspring of the whole dynamic of salvation. Why were we saved? By the birth, life, teaching, sufferings, death, and resurrection of Christ. All of them acts that God, the Word, personally performed through the medium of the incarnation. For Cyril, it was not merely the death on the cross that redeemed us, but the ontological recreation of our humanity that happened when the divine Word did what was impossible and illogical. Impossible to sophists and logicians, that is, and took up humanity into his own personal life, transfiguring it in the process. Christ himself, for Cyril, is the dynamic process of our salvation, and the life we are offered is life in communion with God through him. Cyril had learned most profoundly from Athanasius' old dictum, the Word became man so that man might become God. But now he had expanded the idea to make all Christology into a clear and vivid doctrine of salvation. What is more, he had expressed this not only in high theology of very intellectual order, but even in the simplest phrases, suitable for the simple believers. His thought now explained why one could say litanies of the form, Jesus my God, Jesus pre-eternal, Jesus maker of the angels. Because the one who was born of Mary, late in time, and limited by his human nature, proved himself unlimited and timeless as well. His weakness also showed itself to be divine power. His humility and suffering manifested itself as God's essential glory. Where Nestorius seemed to find the cross embarrassing, Cyril took Paul's point to heart and gloried in the cross. Nestorius' Christ was a servant of a distant god who kept his hands cleaned, as a respectable Greco-Roman divinity was expected to do. Cyril's Christ was the God-man who strode into the maelstrom of flesh and blood in order to bring order and healing back to suffering men and women, in complete solidarity with them, yet lifting them out of their corruptibility into his own divine radiance, if they would have his hand. This was why Cyril so doggedly fought against the alleged rational reforms that Nestorius wished to impose upon his Constantinopolitan church. Pretty awesome. Pretty awesome. Again, the only chapter I loved. Do not buy this book, please. Father McGuckin wrote an entire book on St. Cyril, which is, I think he just, he has such a great understanding of it that he could just distill it in such a beautiful way. But this is why this theology is important, and this is what I want to end with. We tend to think of these things as like really minute details in the theology of the church, and we go, does this really matter? Does adding one word to the creed really matter? Does calling the Virgin Mary Christotogos rather than Theotogos in order to not to confuse people, does that really matter? And the fathers of the church say, yes, yes, it really matters. Because for St. Cyril, if you change that one term, if you do not call the Virgin Mary Theotokos, you destroy the possibility of our salvation. Because the God-man did not come forth from her womb. And if he didn't, if what came from forth from her womb was not a God who took on suffering by himself, then we can't be sanctified in our sufferings. This matters. It really matters. So this is why theology in the church. This is first of all why the fathers of the church are so careful to engage in this theology in the first place, and why it usually takes heresy popping up before they do it. But when they do it, they want to be as precise as possible, as precise as human language will allow us, to make sure that the experience of faith is shown forth properly, so that those walls that guard us from heresy can be lifted up, but more so that when we dive into mystery, we're diving into the true mystery with a true light, with a true joy, and we're on the right path. So as an everyday believer, does it matter if you understand this stuff? Well, to an extent, I could say no. I mean, you don't need to read the depths of St. Cyril's theology or St. Athanasius or St. Gregory and understand every aspect. St. Maximus, I don't even understand St. Maximus. I'm not asking you to do that. However, we should have a reverence for what the fathers did, and we should have at least that goal of trying to conform ourselves to the same spirit, because the Holy Spirit who enlightened them in their theology is the same spirit we want to enlighten us. So that if it comes to pass again that the people have to stand up with the one bishop who stands apart from all the others, we want to make sure we're on the right side. So form your hearts through prayer and fasting. Then, even if you don't understand this theology in your heads, you'll understand it in your hearts. And you'll know, sometimes it'll just resonate with you, and you'll go, what this bishop is saying, I may not fully understand it, but there's something right here. Or what this one's saying, there's something really wrong here. And you want to be prepared for that. This is why this matters. And this is why the church spends so much time on these things. So, okay, we went a little bit over, as usual. Ninth hour is never going to happen, I swear. are there any questions to end out? Wait 10 minutes before Vespers starts, so if you have... Go for it.
It's a little bit aside from what you already told us, but I've always wondered, is the Mormonism close to some of these first?
Yeah. It's one of the things I didn't do today, and I was going to had I had more time, was talk about where you can find some of these heresies. With Arianism, where do you find that heresy today? Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witness have a kind of Arian spin on this. But it was interesting, while I was reading about this and kind of preparing for this, I found that some people said that they would consider Mormons to be, in a way, semi-Arians, because of this idea that you know, we're all creatures, and you know, Jesus had his own God, and that God has his own God. But it's a very different twist on it. So with any heresy, you can find it today somewhere. You can find it today. They really do continue on. And you'll also notice what Tertullian, this great early Christian writer, who himself is not a saint of the church, because he became more of a schismatic than a heretic, I would say. He joined this rigorous class that said, like, if you sin heavily, you might as well just, like, live your life in repentance, but don't receive communion again, and don't expect to come back fully into the church. Like, you're just done. So he didn't really teach pure heresy. He went a little far. But Tertullian said something really interesting. He wrote a book on heresies. And he says, heresy always begets more heresy. And this is what St. Gregory Palamas, when he writes his book against the Filioque, he says that heresy is like the Hydra. You know, this story of the Hydra. You cut off one head and two heads grow in its place. And every time you try to chop down another one comes up. And we see this all over the place. Protestant Reformation tried to correct some things that were indeed were wrong, but they also did some things that were wrong themselves. And now, I mean, you can't keep track if you tried. Roman Catholicism started off with just this view of the Pope that and the Filioque, and from that you've sprouted more and more and more different heresies. And so this is the nature of heresy. But in any heresy, if you look hard enough, you can find one of these early ones that have been condemned. And this is another reason that when people say, well, why hasn't the Orthodox Church had a bunch of ecumenical councils? Well, we don't just have them for no reason. We have them when heresy pops up. But most heresy that pops up, we're like, yeah, we already took care of that one. We took care of that one in this council, and this council, and this council. We took care of that one in this council, and this council. And most heresy you can kind of do that with. You can kind of look back and say, yeah, we've already dealt with this. This is nothing new. Yep.
Quick question. Tuesday, you said we can get some holy water.
So yes.
What do we do with it? What does that mean to have it?
Great. Okay. So when we do the blessings of the water, you will be able to take, so bring a vessel for it. You can bring a nice glass bottle, or you can bring a plastic bottle. It doesn't really matter. And you can fill it up. What you want to do is, when you do your morning prayers, before you eat or drink anything else, you can take a little sip of holy water. This is kind of a way to start your day in a blessed way. You'll also want to sign up. We'll have an email sent out to make sure you sign up to have your house blessed. Okay, so every year you should have your house blessed. Either Father Justin or I will come and bless your house. Now, we bring our own holy water, but you can also take that water, especially if you have kids. It's perfectly okay to sprinkle a little bit on them at night. You can do that as well. But mainly the way people use it throughout the year is they'll drink it in the morning, just the first thing before they eat or drink anything else, as they do their prayers. If you have some specific reason that you'd like to, even after your house has been blessed, you can take it and do the sign of the cross on the four sides of your house as well. I had somebody do that in a parish once, where they started to have some very strange things happen around their house, and they asked if I could come and re-bless their house, and I said no problem, but until then, why don't you make sure you do this every night? They lived kind of far out, and that's what they would do.
Okay. Marius said that you can add to the water as well.
Yeah. Yeah, if the water's going down, it's perfectly okay to take some even tap water or spring water or something and actually, refill it up. And if there's blessed water in there, it's blessed. So that's fine. But otherwise, we keep it out the whole entire year, in that big silver vessel. It's usually in the back of the church, but because of coronavirus, we've been having it in the front. But it's out again. It hasn't been for a while. And so you can always come and refill.
I'm not going to be here. But it's always there.
Yep. Yeah. Yep. Anything else?
One more question.
Go for it.
What is the difference between bishop and metropolitan?
Oh, that's a great question. Okay, so all metropolitans are all archbishops, and all patriarchs are bishops, and all bishops are equal. But based administratively where you are, you'll be given a different title. So the bishop of a major city, because it's a metropolis, will be a metropolitan. With the Greek archdiocese, they have it set up so that, although they're going to change this very soon, that gets into internal church politics. It's a very strange situation. But there's like the metropolis of Denver, which covers, I think, seven states. And the metropolitan is in Denver. But then there's bishops who are then in other cities, but they don't have the overview that he does, because he has it over that whole place. Now, if you get to a much larger one, you get to be a patriarch. So, we have Patriarch John of Antioch, John the 10th of Antioch. But he can't just go into Metropolitan or Archbishop Joseph's diocese and say, I want to do this, this, and this, and this. That's Joseph's. But when they meet at council, the patriarch takes the first spot. He's first among equals. And then the archbishops, the metropolitans, and then the bishops. And that's kind of how it is. So, but a bishop is a bishop. It just depends on what city they're over. And that decides kind of how they administer things. So the patriarch has a bigger say in some of these things.
The challenge in America is that we have...
The problem in America is that we have a very non-canonical, it's an uncanonical situation where we have multiple bishops in one city. And so you're not supposed to have that with different jurisdictions. There's been many attempts to try to fix this, and there's a lot of discussions about it, but we tend to move slowly with these things, and I think there's also a lot of fear. And personally, I think some of that fear is pretty legitimate, that I don't want to be under a different jurisdiction. I want to be under Antioch. There are some that I'd be happier with than others. But, I just left one not too long ago that I don't want to go back to, when they have the most numbers. So there's some reasons for that. Okay, anything else? All right. Was that? You tell me the truth. Could you at least follow? I tried to keep things simple and straightforward. I got one. I got other nods. I did the best I could. Obviously, this stuff gets a lot more complex than I tried to make it out to be. But I wanted to give you a little history of what led up to each of these councils, what the heresy was, and at least give you a general idea of what we believe about the Trinity, about Christ, and what this means for us. So, okay. Thank you so much. We'll head up to Vesper.